Good evening to all. We welcome you and are delighted to see you this evening. Whatever it is that has brought you our way, maybe an invitation by one of our members, maybe you're just passing through and saw our meeting place. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here. Hope that you'll benefit and have benefited from our time spent together. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles, you can track down Jeremiah chapter 42. If you want to find Jeremiah chapter 42, we'll be beginning there and just sort of referring to a few places in this general section of Jeremiah's prophecy, but beginning in about chapter 42. Have you ever come to the end of a story, maybe a book, maybe a movie, TV series, something like that, and the end of that story you just absolutely hate? Maybe even you were enjoying it up until then, but at the end, maybe your favorite character dies just a really, really unsatisfying death. Or something happens that you didn't see coming that is just really, really dumb and just really doesn't make any sense and kind of spoils the whole thing for you. You reach the end and you just think, I almost wish that I had not watched any of this, or that I had not read the book because of how much I hate the ending of this. I can remember having to read Ethan Frome in high school. Not that I enjoyed the first 90% of it any more than the end, but talk about a depressing and miserable end of a book. It's terrible. Don't read it if you haven't and you say, I wonder what he's talking about. Don't find out. It's worse than you're picturing. Just don't bother. But again, maybe even with something that we like, we sit down and we enjoy it for a while and then we just reach the end and think, this is so unsatisfying, it's so unsettling, just leaves us with a very bad taste in our mouths because the end is so awful. From a purely story standpoint, and as a faithful man of God who would be a fellow heir with us, a member of our fellowship in our God, we have some sympathy for him in that regard as well. But purely from a narrative standpoint, the end of Jeremiah's life, as far as we know, is one that I really hate. You reach the end of this man's life and you think, why did it have to end that way? Why this? Of all possible outcomes that could have happened, this could not have gone any worse. To give some of the backdrop of Jeremiah's life and his work, if you are unfamiliar with his story, we can trace it in general terms pretty quickly. This is a man who is sent to prophesy to the nation of Judah during what ended up being the final days of the nation of Judah, God's people, shortly before they were to be conquered ultimately and overrun by the Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar. This man Jeremiah worked for decades, worked for years and years, laboring among the people, telling the people particularly that if they resisted Babylon, if they resisted King Nebuchadnezzar, that they would be destroyed and demolished. Especially, he would warn them numerous times, don't trust in anyone else. Don't appeal to other powers like Egypt or anyone else like that for help. They're not going to be any good, as other prophets of the Lord had mentioned. Just resist, just give in, submit to Him. That is what God wants us to do. You can be spared if you do that. Nobody listens to Jeremiah. He's hated. He's viewed as an unpatriotic dissenter and blasphemer, really. Everyone despises him. They're plotting to kill him frequently. Ultimately, he's imprisoned. Jerusalem falls, exactly as he predicted. The king's family is killed. And he, the king, is carried away captive, just as Jeremiah told him would take place, along with most of the people. But we see some promising things starting to develop in chapter 39. Jeremiah is freed by the Babylonian commander. He's freed from his imprisonment. He's allowed to walk and to go as a free man. A man named Gedaliah is appointed as governor over Judah by the Babylonians. And he shows himself to be an honorable man. Everything that we can read about Gedaliah, he seems to be sensible and has some good reason about him and seems level-headed and seems to truly want to do the right thing, maybe this will end up turning out pretty well. This is kind of promising that a supporter of Jeremiah is now in power and he is maybe going to steer the people in the right direction. Well, the good times don't last long at all. Gedaliah is assassinated by Judean rebels and insurgents who still were determined to fight against Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. The region is once again thrown into chaos, and the people now anxiously await, after assassinating Babylon's appointed governor, they're sitting around waiting, knowing Nebuchadnezzar is going to hear what we've done. He's going to hear that we killed his guy, and he's going to come back and kill us. We need to get out of here. We're going to be dead meat if we stick around because this response from Babylon is inevitable. So as they wait, we find ourselves in chapter 42 with the rebel captains and commanders of the forces coming to Jeremiah with what seems to be a very pious and godly request, beginning in verse number 2 of Jeremiah chapter 42. Please let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us to the Lord your God for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do. That sounds good. That sounds like a promising start to this. And Jeremiah says, okay, I'll go and ask for the word from the Lord and I'll bring it back to you. And in verse 5 they say, sounds great, Jeremiah. We're with this 100%. Let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us. If we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you, whether it's pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. These guys seem to be in the right spirit of things. They're saying, even if we don't like the way it sounds, Jeremiah, we're going to do exactly what God tells us to do through you. Now, of course, they're already on their way to Egypt. Chapter 41 revealed to us. They're on the way out there. They have the luggage ready to continue the trip. They're worried more and more every day that Nebuchadnezzar will be coming to take vengeance for killing his appointed governor. But they're willing to hear God out. If He doesn't want us to go, we won't go. If He wants us to stay, we'll stay. If He wants us to go, we'll do it. You just tell us, Jeremiah, what the Lord wants. And we promise that's exactly what will happen. I like what Brueggemann says about this. It's as though the narrator seizes the opportunity to sketch out what genuine obedience would look like, since the tradition of Jeremiah looks in vain for compelling models in contemporary Jerusalem. This would be the first time that anyone has come to Jeremiah with a request such as this and with an attitude like this. Just tell us what God says and we're ready to do it with all of our energy. That would be a great ideal, wouldn't it? Of course, it ends up being purely hypothetical. Jeremiah tells them that God wants them to stay. After 10 days, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and he calls them to hear the orders, the direction of God. And he gives these two if-then clauses, these two if-then conditional statements. There are two ways that this can go. The first one beginning there in verse 10, if you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. This is the regular language of blessing that's found several times in Jeremiah when God is promising to His people His blessings upon them. Consolidation, security, prosperity. It says, you stay right here in Judea. You stay right here close. Let Nebuchadnezzar come back. But I will make sure, I, the Lord, who control all things, who have power over all the nations and cause them to rise and fall, I will ensure that He will deal kindly with you. He will be compassionate towards you. He will forgive. But you need to stay right here. Don't make this any worse. If you do that, I'll build you and you won't fall down. But the second clause there, beginning in verse 15, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, Well, he finishes in verse 17 by pronouncing, again, with familiar language to Jeremiah, the threefold doom that was regularly trotted out before the Jews as the potential end they would meet for disobedience. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Sword, famine, and pestilence. One thing or another is going to consume you completely. You will not survive if you determine to go to Egypt. You will not make it back alive. You will die there. So the two outcomes are just as obvious as Jeremiah's telling them this news as they were at any point during any of the speeches that Jeremiah would give. Very plain what God wants His people to do and what will happen as a result of their choices. So he lays it out very plainly. You ask me what the Lord wants. 10 days later, I've come back and given you His exact wording, what He wants from you. Stay put. Everything will go well. What do the people say in chapter 43? You're lying. We don't believe you. That's not what the Lord said, Jeremiah. You're telling us a story. You're making all of this up. We sent you to inquire of the Lord. Now you're coming back and telling us fables. They accuse Him of dishonesty. They reveal their ultimate determination, as though it were ever really in doubt, to go to Egypt anyway, regardless of what the prophet has just told them to do. And in the ultimate travesty, we see the rest of these chapters, chapter 43 and 44, Jeremiah ends up going with them to Egypt. Whether by force or by his own choice, we don't know for certain. He gives in chapter 43 a final object lesson, one more illustrative warning about their assured destruction and gathering these stones and saying, on this very spot, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come here to Egypt and he's going to destroy all of you who thought you would be safe here in Egypt and didn't listen to the Lord. And then in chapter 44, we see one final discussion with the people about their idolatry. They had had this favored practice of worshiping some goddess, some queen of heaven that they had heaped up for themselves and preferred over the Lord Jehovah Himself. And after those final dealings with that remnant of a remnant out there in Egypt, Jeremiah, his story ends. No more of what happens with him is given in the book. We do see more chapters in Jeremiah, but they're all earlier prophecies about the fate of these various nations. All traditions seem to indicate that he died in Egypt, most likely at the hands of his countrymen, who eventually did go through with what they wanted to do for most of his life anyway, and killed him. Well, wow. What a terrible ending. What a terrible way to end the story of a godly man, an honest, God-fearing, powerful, sincere man who for years and years suffers nothing but scorn from his countrymen and pain of all sorts, and in the end is rewarded only with an ironic or poetically tragic end, carried away to the land that he had begged his people not to look to for security. He ends up going to that place with people who were trying to hide under the rock there and dying. Again, I hate this story. I realize its value in the Scriptures and we need to pay attention to it. But as a reader wanting to find something that doesn't just turn my stomach, when I read Jeremiah chapters 42 through 44, I'm thinking, this is the very worst. But even worse than that particular fate of Jeremiah, and what we want to consider for the rest of our time this evening, is the nation's insatiable desire to seek refuge in Egypt, which ends up really figuring in as a symbolic longing that still today plagues would-be disciples, to return to Egypt, to seek refuge in this place that offers promises, that offers the specter, the mirage of something good and strong that will shelter us, but ultimately provides none of that. Egypt as a symbol is very strong, especially in the Old Testament, especially in instances such as this. I like the way Stolman puts it. Egypt symbolizes raw human strength and inexhaustible resources. It is the place of political autonomy and economic opulence. While other nations rise and fall, it exudes enormous staying power. Wright says that the allurement of Egypt is the symbol of worldly security and sufficiency. That's how we see it portrayed in the Scriptures. From the very beginning of Israel as a nation, if you go back all the way to the Exodus accounts, no sooner had the people crossed the Red Sea, escaped the clutches of Pharaoh, been singled out and separated as God's chosen people, then Egypt becomes the siren, appealing to them, calling to them, trying to lure them back. And the people listen and say, "Oh, how we wish we were back in Egypt. Oh, how we wish we had the good food, the water that was plentiful there, the nice homes that we might have had there. Moses has just pulled us away from our comfy homes in Egypt in order to have us die out here in the middle of the wilderness. Oh, how we wish we could go back." And then later in their history, regularly, their kings appeal to Egypt as the savior from other foreign powers. When Assyria comes and threatens us, when Babylon comes and threatens us, whether it's Jeroboam or Hezekiah or Zedekiah in Jeremiah's prophecy, we see them going and running to Egypt and calling upon their horses and their soldiers and their military might and saying, "Come and save us. We know you can do it, and we're with you, Egypt. Just help us to fight against these other really bad guys." But Egypt repeatedly lets them down. They flirt with Judah, but they never help. When Israel was in Egypt, that generation that left with Moses, we read that account and think, how good were things there, really? They were slaves in Egypt who were being broken, crushed by hard labor. Exodus describes it as breaking, literally describes it as crushing labor with which the Egyptians crushed them. They were put to back-breaking tasks. That Stolman quote I read earlier continues. Yes, Egypt is this symbol in Israel's minds of power and strength, but to remember Israel's story is to call to mind that Egypt is a place of tears and death. It is where taskmasters exploit and brutalize. It values production over people and mercy, muscle over mercy. Indeed, what would the Lord say through Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 1? "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. You go looking for their might, and you're going to come back disappointed." That will not avail anything. The Lord had warned that first nation that left under Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16, "You shall not return that way again. I've brought you out of that place, and you don't need to be looking to go back." Egypt is the quintessential promise that is made by the material world, symbolic of what the material world promises today, a promise that is empty, hollow, vain, it's fool's gold. Do we not find the world alluring? And I mean the world not as the globe, but the sphere of influence that is against the kingdom of God, that is against His nation and rule, the world. Do we not, to speak metaphorically, desire to go to Egypt for refuge like these folks that Jeremiah warned not to do so? Go back and think of that description I read a moment ago. What it symbolizes, raw human strength and inexhaustible resources, place of political autonomy and economic opulence. Other nations rise and fall, but it exudes enormous staying power. Isn't the allure of something like that, that the world might offer, especially a serious threat for us who live in wealthy and free and powerful and influential America. We have this great and mighty nation, and we have this exalted society that we are a part of that promises so many things, that offers so many things to us. And the world at large runs after it and calls to us, says, "This is good. This is beneficial. This is pretty. This is useful to you." Do we trust that to help us? Do we trust that to save us? Do we look to God or do we look to the world? A few ways this manifests. Society can determine our opinions on certain issues if we allow it to. If we strive to blend into the world and to become a part of it because we want to be a part of it. It looks nice. It looks good. Everyone else is telling me that I need to be a part of society, our culture, that I need to weave myself into it and not stick out, not stand out. That nail that stands out gets hammered. So I need to blend in. And so I end up learning and possibly following all of the opinions that society has on many issues. Homosexuality, the lawfulness of divorce, women's roles in the church, discipline in the home, how I should simply treat my fellow man, another human being. Our society tells us all sorts of things on those issues that are opinions, and they diverge drastically from God's truth on those topics. Which do we choose? Do we go to Egypt? Or are we members of God's kingdom? This symbolic nation of Egypt promises to us comfort and ease. If you're a part of the world, things are just going to be better. They're going to go better for you. Things aren't as bad there as they are out in the wilderness. Maybe it requires some compromise. Maybe it means that we cut a few corners or abandon some of our responsibilities to God. But look at what we have to gain if we participate in all the things that this playground of society offers to us. Popularity, wealth, prestige, luxury, everything that you could wish for is available if you just participate fully in what is offered by our society, by our world. Would we sacrifice our convenience and our rest in order to make an often difficult walk in the footsteps of Christ? We see the value that our nation places on loyalty to it. There's nothing wrong with that in itself. But do we identify first as Americans, or do we identify first as Christians? People who belong to God, not to our government. And is our preference of God over nation clear in our speech, in our behavior, in the decisions that we make? There is simply a way of the world that is very appealing to us, and I have to say is especially appealing to our young people, who are at an age where they are more impressionable, are more susceptible. I will not say that those of us who are out of high school or college are no longer susceptible to peer pressure. That exists for the remainder of our lives. But our youths are more susceptible to being pressured into, coerced into making compromises to their morals, to what they know to be right, when there is a crowd of people telling them that they need to do those things, that they should do those things, and that those kinds of things are appealing. That way of the world does have its allure. And if we are not careful, we begin to think like the world. Our culture tells us, do what you have to do so that you can get ahead. Put yourself first, not the other person. Make sure that you're taking care of you, rather than what our God would tell us, that we must consider others before ourselves. But we think like the world now. We adopt their mentality. Maybe we speak like the world. The coarse language that we hear everywhere around us starts to come out of our mouths. The foolish talk that we hear from people ends up becoming our regular course of speech. We begin to lie as easily as we might say our own name because, well, everyone understands in the world that truth is malleable. Little white lies don't hurt anyone. You just kind of say what you need to say, skirt close to the truth, and people accept that as the cost of doing business. You can't really trust anyone anyway. We sound like the world. We act like the world. Drink a little bit if it suits you. As long as you don't get completely falling down, blackout drunk, nothing wrong with that. Just participate in what the world offers. Forsake the assembly of the saints if something important comes up. That's what the world does. They understand a healthy degree of religion is okay, but when it starts impacting your life, it's time to dial it back and take control of things again and start doing what fulfills you and makes you happy. Explore your sexuality a bit, especially in college, especially in those years before you get married. If you're going to settle down with one mate for the rest of your life, well, you want to know about compatibility with that person, don't you? And the world would say, yeah, you need to investigate those things before you make any drastic decisions. Explore a little bit. We might end up looking like the world. We concern ourselves much more with appearances, whether that's our clothing, our dress, how well manicured we are, how appealing we might try to look to people. Again, there is nothing wrong with trying to be presentable, but does our interest become much more in what we look like than our character? As Peter would describe in his epistle, the hidden person, that quiet and gentle spirit, that is much more precious to God than our outward appearance. This manifests in many different ways. The allure, the appeal of Egypt, of the world, and it's still there today. It's simply anything that we trust more and desire more than our God and His kingdom. And the people of Jeremiah's time made their choice very clear. They come to Jeremiah first with these very lofty words and say, you tell us what God says and we're going to do that. But when it doesn't match their preferred action, then they make their decision clear. No, we want to go to Egypt. We trust them. They'll keep us safe. There's refuge there. Here in the world. As far as whether God can keep us safe or not, well, Jeremiah, I just don't think you're telling the truth about that. He says, stay here in Judea. We don't buy that for one moment. And so, those people of Jeremiah's time were doomed. Through the twin sins that always accompany this preference for the world over God, they were disobedient, they were idolatrous. The two chief things that come up as we read their accounts. The Lord says, do A, and they do the exact opposite. Disobedient. The Lord says, worship me only. And they say instead, things were going pretty well when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven instead of offering sacrifices to the Lord. And I think we should go back to that method. Idolatrous. They choose another God for themselves. And so they, just like many who had come before them, they chose Egypt. And what happens in the end? They are completely, totally, 100% let down. Doesn't end like they think it will. Babylon does come to Egypt. They do destroy it. They do make it their own. They do overrun this population of Jews, of Israelites, who ends up going there eventually. We read in some extra-biblical accounts in the Elephantine Papyrus, we have records of this encampment that grew and for a time flourished there, of their ultimate end, being overrun by their enemies, just as the Lord had promised would happen to them when they first sat down and planted roots there in Egypt. They would not survive. No one survives who makes that decision. That I will trust in Egypt. I'll trust in the power of man. I'll trust in the might of government. I'll trust in the security of wealth. I'll trust in the skill and ingenuity of my own brain. We place our confidence in those things, and we are always, inevitably, let down. Who do we choose? Do we go to Egypt, or do we listen to the Lord who says, stay here, stay with me, listen to me, worship me, and you will be safe? That is what our God continues to tell us, to trust in no one other than Him. And tells us that that trust will be rewarded in full, rewarded abundantly by multiples. This evening, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to this earth as a man and offered His life as a sacrifice for our sins. That's the story of the New Testament, which we did not pay much attention to this evening. But if you are familiar with that story, you know what Jesus did on your behalf. Then hopefully you know as well the commandments that He gave to those who would follow Him, to those who would trust in Him, to not follow the world, but to, as we sang about this morning, take up your cross daily and follow Him, to walk along with Him, to walk in His footsteps. If you desire to do that this evening, to begin a life that is lived for Jesus, that is lived with trust in the Lord and not in anything else, we can help you this evening in your obedience. Repent of your sins. Confess the Lord and be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. We can help with any of those things tonight. If there's something that we can do, make that need known. Come forward right now while we stand and are led in this song.